We are at the end of our short mini-series looking at the life of Moses. And as we've said in previous weeks, this isn't a series based on the amazing works that Moses was involved in. The 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the water out of the rock, all these amazing works. We've been much more concerned on these four Sundays, trying to get inside Moses' head and understanding what's going on inside him, what's shaping him in his understanding. And we looked several weeks ago at when Moses got angry and lost his rag, when he saw the Egyptian beating the Israelite and what was going on inside him there. We looked at Moses' moment of conversion, as it was, having traveled to a distant country over to Midian, and in a liminal space, he stopped and reflected, and things began to fall into place for him about who he really was as he names his son. The other week we looked, well, Rob looked at the issue of overworking. In chapter 18, we saw how Moses was in danger of wearing himself out. The task was too heavy for him, and he couldn't do it alone. And this week, helpfully guided by what Dan has led us in the worship, you may have picked up in the songs, we're looking at the presence of God, or rather perhaps it's the loneliness of Moses when he realizes he's neglected and ignored God's presence with him in his life. So it's kind of entitled Lonely Leadership. That's not lonely us apart from those who we lead, but this is the particular Christian function that sometimes we can become distant from the very God who we are seeking to serve. A lot's happened in the intervening chapters. We've kind of jumped our way through the book of Exodus. So just to explain the context of this reading, in chapter 32, we've had the whole saga around the Ten Commandments. So Moses has gone up Mount Sinai, has collected the Ten Commandments, has returned back down the mountain, has seen the people who have created the golden calf. So he smashes the tablets of stone, he grinds the calf down into a powder, pours it on the water, gets people to drink it, some kind of punishment for what they've done. He then goes up the mountain, receives the Ten Commandments for a second time, the tablets of stone. They make a new tabernacle, a new place to meet with God. Moses makes gets the people to make an ark, Raiders of the Lost Ark, an ark to carry the Ten Commandments, these two tablets of stone, and he orders the making of robes and vestments for the priest. Busy, busy, busy. Moses has been at it for all these actions that he's supposed to be leading the people in, taking that responsibility. And you know what? It's probably got to the point where someone needs to come alongside Moses, put a hand on his shoulder, calm him down and tell him, Moses, you don't have to live this way. Moses, you don't have to live this way. And our reading is a few verses from chapter 33. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you have said to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways, so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." He, the Lord, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he, Moses, said to him, "If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you are with us? In this way, we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth." One of the things about when we read the Bible is we get little indication about exactly how these words were spoken. about the tenor, the emphasis, the passion or the pace of how things are written. And if I were to guess how these words were actually spoken, I reckon they were probably spoken a bit more like this. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you have said to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." He, the Lord, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he, Moses, said to him, "If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here, for how should it be known if I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way, we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth." Is, I reckon, a bit more how the conversation went. Years ago, when we lived in Leeds, we would sometimes, as a kind of young family, go out for rides on our bikes with the kids. Even when Grace was very little, each of us would have a bike, and Grace had one of those tag-along bikes, the ones without a front wheel. So it had a back wheel, but had a long pole which would attach to the saddle on an adult's bike. And so as you pedaled Grace along behind us. And she could hang onto the handlebars, and if she wanted to pedal, she could. If she wanted to freewheel, she could. And so it was one day that we went out by Wetherby along a disused railway line, me pedaling along and Grace on the tag-along behind me holding on to the bars. And I was having a really good time. I was having a really, really good time. And I was having such a good time that I completely forgot that Grace was behind me. My attention and my focus came on what I was doing, on the fact that the other girls were in front of me. And because of that, I kind of forgot and I kind of raced along. I saw the girls up ahead, so I kind of caught up with them or went in between them. And certainly it was a dry day, but it had been raining. So every so often I saw a puddle and I kind of went to splash the other girls and all that kind of stuff as I raced and chased. And eventually, having completely forgot about Grace, we stopped. And I heard Sandra shout out, "Grace!" I looked at Sandra, who was kind of open-mouthed, looking behind me. And so I turned 180 degrees to see what Sandra was looking at. And there was Grace, still faithfully holding on to the handlebars, blinking like that, because there was a perfect black line of mud all the way down her face as she was spitting the grit and the dirt out of her mouth that I'd kicked up from my rear tire. Wonder if you've ever lived like that. So fixated, so attentive to what you are doing in the moment, where you are going, that you ignore, that you forget about the very presence of God with you. In our reading, obviously, we look at a story where Moses somehow, it doesn't seem to be that he stopped particularly because he's been so busy, but somehow pauses long enough for God to address him and remind him how important it is for the very presence of God to be found in everything that he's about. I think Moses has paused just about long enough to notice that he can't do the work apart from God. And perhaps God's words to him are spoken as God metaphorically blinks through the dirt and spits out the muck because he's been completely forgotten about up to this point. A writer translates this picture into the life of a Christian leader when she writes, "This is a pivotal moment in the life of the leader. It's the moment when whatever the promised land is for us, a church of a certain size, a new building, writing a book, being sought out as an expert, all this pales in insignificance compared to our desire for the very presence of God." At this point, we must realize that we are missing the presence of God for ourselves personally. We might look around at what we've built or done and wonder whether we've gotten where we have merely through our own effort, and whether we've somehow gotten ahead of the very presence of God who called us into this journey in the very first place. Or maybe we see that our relationship with God has been overtaken with ministry concerns, that we grieve the loss of the sense of God's presence there deep within us. Forgetting about God's presence, and that when we must first and foremost attend to him, is, I would suggest, something that all of us, to one degree or other, can relate to. We ignore God because we're too busy. We ignore God because we're too busy sometimes focused on doing God's work. So we are trying our best, striving to be good, working with everything that we have, and perhaps even having a ball doing it. But we're neglecting God's presence. One Christian writer describes how living like this left her feeling. She says, "Even though I longed to give my best to the work that I've been called to, most days I didn't actually feel that I was giving myself fully and effectively to anything. In addition, I'd experienced an unexpected conflict that left me depleted and disillusioned. On more than one occasion, I've been accused of being too idealistic. And the truth is, I was starting to wonder whether my critics had got it right after all. So that taking a simple job at a local shop on the corner was looking like a far more attractive prospect." Many years ago, I went with a group of about 30 Christian leaders, and we all studied a course over about 8 weeks, leadership, by the leader of the Church Pastoral Aid Society, CPAS, is James Lawrence. And I've forgotten most of the things that I learned there, but there is one line from all that teaching that was retained in my head, and it's this. James Lawrence said, "The greatest danger for the Christian leader is to gain a greater love for the work that we do than we have for the God that we serve." We get fixated and caught up by the doing of the work that we neglect the very presence of the one who gave us the work to do in the first place. But interestingly, rather than castigate and criticize the one who has lost the plot, it seems in the text, as I read it in Exodus 33, that there is more a sense of dismay and pity for the one who seems to have lost their way because of this. While on the surface everything looks good and everything is happening and much is being done and attendance continues and there's the book deal and the numbers are all there and the money's in the bank, but underneath there is a gaping void where once there had been a bedrock of faith and a deep and profound knowledge of the presence of God. As one other writer puts it, "It's no longer enough to know that others are expecting the goodness of God through us. There has to be some goodness in it for us, something to sustain our own fragile soul." When I read the Bible, I take it as a general principle that when anybody asks a question in the Bible, that becomes our question. It's a way of getting into the text and seeing ourselves. So if we read a story in the Bible and read a question, make it your question too. Moses asks questions in the passage. In verse 15, it says that Moses said to God, "If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us?" So the crucial question for us, especially if you're a Christian leader in any way, Father, we've found favor in your sight. Is it that what I'm doing is your blessing, is your presence, is the fact that you are bringing fruit in it, or is all this stuff just the product of my graft and hard labor and what I'm trying to do? Or the question, Father, how do we know if a venture has found favor in your sight? Will I see it in the numbers? Will I see it in the financial stability of it? Will I see it in the fact that I'm enjoying it? Or will I see it and find it in something else? If you like me, I sometimes reach the place where I simply realize that I need to recapture God's presence. Because otherwise, the venture is doomed to failure, however wonderful or good it might appear. Why does this happen? Why do we get ourselves in such a pickle? Why does Moses find himself in this place, this man who is doing so these remarkable things for God? How can he come to a point where he questions that whether he's got God's presence with him? Well, one of the reasons why I think this happens is this: that we are more focused on doing good than receiving good. I gave you a brief resume at the beginning of all the things that were happening in the chapter running up to chapter 33. So chapter 32, jam-packed with all that stuff about tablets of stone, meeting God on Mount Sinai, golden calves, a second tablet of stone, making vestments, building a tabernacle, making an ark, all this activity. Busy, 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 working for God, working hard for God, for the people, feeling that responsibility to concentrate on what God's doing, but missing the very presence of God. I wonder if you know any of these people up here. On the left, there's a guy called John Howard Yoder. I've got some of his books on my shelf. Very significant Christian writer, biblical thinker from the 1980s particularly. At the top, there's a guy called Ravi Zacharias. He's a really famous apologist who teaches about how we contend and argue for Christian faith in the modern contemporary world. The one below, this is American Bill Hybels. He, back in the 90s, led the largest church, Willow Creek, the largest church in America. And on the right, this is Jean Vanier. Jean Vanier set up the Larch Community, working with people with disabilities. It's where Henry Nouwen went to work at one of the Larch Communities in Canada. I've heard Bill Hybels speak, and I've heard Jean Vanier speak. And the thing that connects all these is not just that they're men or older men, it's that all of these men have subsequently fallen to sexual temptation and have in some way or other abused women. And as a result, their ministries and their activities have been polluted and scarred by what they've done. At this point, I have to be really careful, because the temptation perhaps is to say, look at these bad Christian leaders, but look at me, and I'm not going to do that. I simply want to say, look at these people who can do such good for God, who created such brilliant things for the kingdom of God, who worked so hard and faithfully for God, and yet they fell. And I wonder if, at least in part, one of the reasons for why they fell is that somehow they neglected the very presence of God in their lives. We're more focused on doing God good than receiving good. A second reason is because I sometimes wonder whether we have an emphasis on conversion which comes at the cost of discipleship. And conversion and people coming to faith is a crucial marker and testimony of the Christian life and of the work of God's church. Just look at Jesus' ministry and how people came to faith through his life and ministry. But there's also discipleship, the teaching, the learning how to follow Jesus, which is a crucial marker and testimony of Christian living and the life of the church. Just look at Jesus' ministry. And it does seem somehow that within the evangelical church that there has been a problem of us making converts but not disciples. What if the only stories that Moses could tell were the early stories of faith? That the more Moses goes on, they happen 10, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, God did this. Imagine if all Moses could say, hey, let me tell you when I was in Midian and I got together with Jethro's daughter, Zipporah, and we had a kid. And at that point, I stopped and God spoke to me and I realized there was this thing about my identity. So I called the babe, my son Gershon, because Gershon means a stranger in another land, because I'd come to know in God's strength and in his wisdom, who I'd become at that point. And have I told you about the burning bush and how that was my calling to faith? And you know, I was out there, standing there, and the bush was... Oh, you've heard this before. Anyway, and God said to me... Yeah, that's right. He said, take off my sandals because you're standing on holy ground. And I called him Gershon... And do you know why I called him Gershon? Oh, you do. I've told you this before. And the bush. It was incredible. It wasn't burning up. And God said to me, yeah, that's right. Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. And all Moses does is regurgitate these stories from yesteryear. Because those were the stories of God's presence. And the only stories he can tell now are not stories of God speaking to him, but stories of what he's doing and the work that he's doing. The wonderful Christian writer Dallas Willard puts it this way. Many people think Jesus is a savior and the one who will get us into heaven. So the question we ask ourselves is, have we accepted Jesus as our savior? But we never ask the question, have we accepted Jesus as my teacher? Which means for us, I think, in the contemporary church, do we mentor young disciples? Rob is looking at a program currently where we would mentor all the older young people in the church, give every older young person a mentor in the faith in the church. Do we really do the Bible? Evangelicals, we're people of the book, aren't we, sometimes? It used to be called people of the book, they called us. And I remember going to a Catholic abbey for a retreat for a short week. I went through their rhythm of getting up very early and then going back to the chapel all through the day and then going last thing at night, five times a day. And every time we read the Bible and we sang the Bible and we prayed the Bible. People of the book? And do we focus especially on the life of Jesus as the definitive model and center of our understanding and faith? And do we open ourselves up for accountability, open about our Christian lives? And just to say that on this, come September, we're looking to start some initiatives in the life of church and invite anybody, everybody, to be a part of a more focused and defined discipleship life. So there's these two things that perhaps are reasons why we neglect the presence of God. We become more focused on doing good than receiving good. We emphasize the conversion rather than the ongoing discipleship. And thirdly, this, we divide our lives into different pieces and fail to see them as one whole. Moses, as I think we learned a few weeks ago, has this kind of split life, split living, split personality. What was it? Born a Hebrew, assimilated by the Egyptians, and then he's rejected by both of them. He goes to Midian. Moses, his people originated in Israel, but then he's shipped out as a slave in Egypt, and now he's living in Midian. So he has his birth family, who were Hebrew, his royal family, who shaped and brought him up, and now he's got a Midianite family. He was born into slavery, raised as a prince, now lives as a shepherd before he returns back to Egypt. All these different parts of life that Moses is trying to work out and fit together. You may be able to see a golf ball near you. If you can, could you grab it, please, for me? There's some in the backs of the chairs that you'll see there. I put out quite a few. And I'm just going to start down here and then go round to the back and then come back up to the front. And if you've got a golf ball near you, if there's something there, grab it. Can you just shout out the word on your golf ball, please? So Andrew's going to start. This is appropriate. Andrew, oh, okay, been a golf ball. What's the word that you've got down on the first one down here? Church, okay. Friends. Work. Family? No more? News? Down here a bit. Remember Paul? Oh, no, so you're on there, yeah? Exercise. Sorry? Exercise. Sorry, I'm going deaf. Ian?
Mind.
Mind?
Money?
Money? Home?
Faith.
Faith. Okay. All these disparate things. I got 14 golf balls yesterday in the bag and got all these words. Could you just come and put them all in, if you've got one, come and plop it in my glassed jar for me, just down there. That would be great. We're not going to break the ball, don't worry, the glass jar, he says. There they all are. I can juggle just three balls. I Googled what's the maximum number of balls you can juggle. And apparently the most that anyone's ever juggled, they did it 23 times, which apparently is past the limit, which proves that you can juggle it, is 11. You can juggle 11 different balls. There's 14 in what I did here. We're not going to give this a try. I think the danger is that we divide our lives into different bits, and therefore we try to manage and juggle all those different bits in a way that separates them and keeps them apart, in a way that kind of divides them and helps us manage each different bit, when that is never how you were made to live your life. The worldview that the Bible presents is a Jewish worldview. It's a Hebrew worldview, and it is very different from the way in which you and I were brought up. The Bible's worldview sees that everything in our lives, everything that we do, finds its place in God. And unless we manage to do that, we end up, as I said, trying to juggle, failing when you can only juggle 11 things, manage all these separate parts, unless we put them all together in God. You know, one of the things we become familiar with is this idea about having a work-life balance. And what you have to do is to balance the work and the life, because, of course, the implication is that work is bad and we need to balance it with life. Or is it life-work balance? Whichever way you put it down. Which is a nonsense in terms of the Bible. There is no such thing as a work-life balance in the Bible. Because work and life all find themselves in God. They are connected. They're all expressions of how we are supposed to live our life in the very presence of God. And if we don't get to realize that and begin to practice it, we will constantly live with the tension of struggling to juggle and manage all these different parts of our lives. The Hebrew worldview is that they are all connected. They all work together within the very presence of God. I want to end by showing you a video clip of a talk that Rob Bell, an American minister and speaker, gave some years ago. And in it, he tells a number of stories, of kind of everyday stories, many of them, of the stuff of life. But all of them talk profoundly, as disparate as they are, about the fact that they all find themselves connected. They all express God and the presence of God. So over to the video.
I know this woman, she has four young kids, and several years ago, her husband told her about his girlfriend. And then soon after that, he told her about his desire to be with his girlfriend, to leave she and the four kids. And so he did. And she had no way of feeding the kids. She was about to lose her house. She was struggling with the very basic issues of abandonment. This man has left us with nothing, and he's not apparently going to be faithful in his responsibilities. And some people came around, this freshly single mom, trying to sort through how she was even going to go forward. She got a call one day from this couple who said, can we come over and just take you for a drive? And she said, sure. So they come over, they pick her up. They take this mom around the corner. She's about to lose her house, not knowing where she is going to spend the next few nights with her four kids. They take her around the corner to a house. They pull in the driveway. They hand her the keys and they say, these are the keys to the house, this house that we just bought for you. Would you like a tour? There's this couple, I know unemployment in our area is very high right now. Lots of people struggling even to put food on the table. This young couple I know has been hit especially hard by this economic downturn. Another couple I know went to them and said, it is unacceptable for us that you would have a difficult time feeding your family. So meet us, please, if you can, tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. And they named one of those giant big box grocery stores that you can get lost in for 3 days. So the next morning, this couple shows up, and this family said to them, this couple, here, we are going to feed you for as long as it's an issue for you. We have committed. So can we go through the store now, and let's just get you everything you need for now, and then when you empty your cupboards, just call us, and we'll come, and we'll fill your house again. And so they proceeded to buy them $900 in groceries. And as a story was told to me, that family's minivan just limped out of the parking lot. My wife and I have some beloved friends who live very in tune with the reconciliation of all things. And they live just right across the street through the alley from us. And our friend, she was on her porch one day, and a woman came down the sidewalk with two shopping carts filled with random assorted household goods and a couple of children. And my friend is very, very intuitive, had this moment of, I cannot let this woman pass. I have to enter into this story. So she came down off her porch and she said to this woman, what are you doing? And the woman said, moving. And my friend said, no, here. And handed the woman the keys to her car. He said, just use my car. And the woman came back a little while later, handed my friend the keys, and said, no one has ever trusted me like this before. I went through a very difficult time several years ago. I was running, achieving, working, impressing, going. Had to show everybody that I was better, quicker, smarter, harder working. And I was just totally burning out. And if you stay a step ahead of the pain, then you never have to slow down enough to sort through why you're driven like you are. And I was losing the joy, losing any sense of passion for life. And a friend of mine who has been the kind of friend you dream you could have took me to lunch. And partway through the lunch, he said, you don't have to live like this. I was like, yeah, I know. He's like, no, you don't have to live like this. And I was like, oh, no, seriously, next week the sun will come out. I have a plan. And he's like, no, you don't have to live like this. I was like, okay, get it, get the point. No, you don't have to live like this. I was like, come on. And then he said it again. He's like, you don't have to live like this. And I resisted for a while, like, okay, this is just, this, I don't, and he kept going. And eventually I stopped resisting and I actually started listening. And he just kept repeating, Rob, you don't have to live like this. You don't have to live like this. You don't have to live like this. And as he kept repeating it, you don't have to live like this. It started to become like this beautiful mantra. You don't have to live like this. I realize now that my friend was fighting for me when I had no energy left to fight for myself. And he just repeated over and over, you don't have to live like this. You don't have to live like this. There's a writer named Richard Selzer, a doctor, and he writes about his experiences with people in the most tragic, difficult circumstances of life, the things he's seen as a doctor. And he tells about this couple who the woman was in some sort of accident, some sort of tragedy, and her face was severely disfigured. She had wounds and scars, and his job essentially was to put her face back together. In the course of it, she ended up with a very, very crooked mouth and a mangled face with all sorts of wounds. And so they had her face wrapped in bandages, and they had her in the recovery room, and they brought in her husband, so her husband would be there when the bandages were first removed from her face. Selzer writes that when they took the bandages off and her husband saw his wife's face for the first time, the husband bent down and kissed her crooked mouth. And then he said, I like it. The writer Brennan Manning tells a story of a woman who'd been having visions of Jesus. And the local archbishop comes to find out more about this woman who's been having visions of Jesus, because we can't have that. And the archbishop says, have you been having visions of Jesus? And the woman's like, yes. And he asks, and she's not backing down. So he says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. Next time you have one of your visions of Jesus, I want you to ask Jesus a question. Okay. I want you to ask Jesus what sins I confessed the last time I went to confession. And so she says, fair enough. So he leaves. A little while later, he hears rumors that she's been having visions of Jesus. So he returns. He says, have you been having your visions of Jesus? And she said, yes, I've been having a vision of Jesus. And he says, well, did you remember? And the woman says to the archbishop, yes, I did remember. And then she took the archbishop's hand in hers, and she said, I asked Jesus what sins you confessed the last time you went to confession. And Jesus' exact words were, I don't remember.
If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? And everything is connected, and everything finds itself in you, Father. Help us to root ourselves in this truth and understanding. Psalm 139 tells us we cannot flee from your presence. And yet, Father, I, and perhaps my sisters and brothers here, have so configured our lives at times that we have somehow managed to ignore you or forget you or lost you along the way. Holy Spirit, would you help us to have that true perspective on life and understanding of the life that we lead? As complicated and demanding, yes, you do know how complicated and demanding, that life only ever makes sense, that we only ever find peace and meaning and purpose when the whole of our lives are submitted and surrendered to you. And may we too echo Moses' words as we leave this place, that unless you go with us, unless you walk with us, the game's up. Holy Spirit, come. Come. And we pray this in Jesus' name.